Exodus chapter 13, as we continue with the life of Moses in our morning service. Okay, so Exodus chapter 13, as we turn to God's word, and our message as we turn to the life of Moses is redeemed to be his. And I want us to look at the first 16 verses of this chapter. I had notions of trying to get the whole chapter covered. I think I'm learning as I go by. That's not going to happen, not by a long shot. So I decided to stop at the end of verse 16 and look at the rest of the chapter, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. Exodus chapter 13. Let me read with you verse 1 through to verse 16, and then we shall seek God together in prayer afterwards. Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Aviv. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, or the womb, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among the children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Amen. Finishing there at verse number 16. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer for a few moments as we seek him. Let's all pray. Lord, we bless you this day for thy word to our hearts. And there is a sense of great hunger in our souls, Lord. We've been through another week of this world. We've seen, oh Lord, we've heard many things. Lord, we come to thee right now and we understand that, Lord, thou must feed the waiting soul. And we believe, Father, we believe with all of our heart that there will be no disappointment in thyself. That the bread of heaven, Christ, the very manna of heaven himself will come to our lives. And now, Father, and now speak to our souls and be glorified, thou who art our mighty God. I pray for the infilling of thy spirit. I need unction this day. Thou dost know my need. And I'm asking for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us in great manner. Go from heart to heart, Father. Turn us again to thee. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, with the pure emotion and drama which surrounds the death of the Egyptian firstborn that we read of in Exodus 12, together with the sense of astonishment that we're going to see when we come to chapter 14, where God does the impossible, it seems, when Israel pass over the Red Sea on dry land, there would be maybe the possibility that we could overlook what God has given us in between these two chapters. That is the reading we have here in chapter 13. And if we overlook what we find in chapter 13, or if it passes us by without much thought or much consideration, then we are going to be the much poorer as a result spiritually. Because in many respects, it becomes something of the glue between chapters 12 and chapters 14. The God who smites the Egyptian firstborn, and the God who spares the firstborn of the Israelites, and the same God who will bring his people on dry ground across the Red Sea and do something that was never seen before the eyes of nations, is the same God who makes a demand of his people that by virtue of redemption and deliverance, that they be his, that they serve him with a full heart. You see, what you have here in chapter 13 is most important for us, especially with respect to the life of Moses, because the Lord is speaking to his man, a man who we could probably say, I think fairly now, has been seasoned by life experience. He's going to see many more things, as we shall see as we journey with him. But he has seen quite a deal already. And so now, as the Lord speaks to Moses, God speaks to an individual who is now to represent something of a figurehead before this great multitude of the children of Israel, as he leads them as a figurehead out of their slavery to new lands, to new territory, and to new experiences. You see, Israel, as we know, had been dismissed. As a people, as a great nation, we had that number, didn't we, last week, of what, 2.5 million? Some think it's more. It's a great number, whatever the number is. And now they've been dismissed. Now they've had that sort of official civil liberty which is given to them, reluctantly, we might say, as Pharaoh is entirely crushed by the hand of God. But they are by no means cleared of danger. There is much more which is still yet to be. So what was needed? It's a good question. It's a question that we ask ourselves as professing Christians in the house of God, because we start now to see all the parallels. We start to see all the likenesses of our Christian life. We're like Israel. We've been redeemed. We've been saved if we are the children of God. But we know it's not the end yet. We know there's still much more to go. Many of you as God's people, you've been saved for what, 30, 40, 50 years. Brother Roy, as we were having a testimony, and he can speak about all of what God has done for him. And many of you can do the same. It's still not the end for you. And for those of us who might, you know, with God's grace, have years ahead of us, we look ahead at what is yet to be, a bit like the Israelites. We're free, we're redeemed, but what now? What now? What do we do? How do we do this? How do we carry on as the children of God? Well, what you'll find in chapter 13 is that there was a great need to remember. There was a need to remember. The Lord lays down as one of the great pillars of living the life of a child of God, this need to remember. All that God is, all that God has done for the times to come that will be hard and will be taxing and trying. For example, you glance over the likes of chapter 13 that we've read many verses from, and you will see that this is the divine charge which Moses was given by God, and with which Moses was then to give to the people, the Israelites. Look at verse 3 of our chapter. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day." Remember this day. Now, how, and I was saying to someone last week, I don't know how that message is conveyed to 2.5 million people. I don't know how much of a voice you can project, whether it's just a word given to the officers or the heads and the leaders, and it's just passed on down. Most likely that would have been the way. But whatever the means was, this was the message. You've been delivered, you've been brought out. There's still much of a journey to go still, but you've got to do something. You've got to remember this day. And you've got to let it sink into your heart, in which you came out from Egypt. Christian, if you scan down chapter 13, as we shall do throughout this message, you will discover various ways in which remembrance was to be stimulated and it was to be nurtured. And that's very kind of our God. Our God is one, the true and living God, who doesn't just charge you and me to remember, but he gives us means by which we can remember him. And I rejoice in that. I think that's a tremendous truth that we will learn from in a short while. But what I would say before I go any further, that this whole message and this need to remember tells me that there is within our hearts, there is within my heart, and there is within the hearts of every professing Christian, a tendency to forget, isn't there? There is a tendency to forget the goodness of God. And there is also at the same time a struggle to remember. You see, the great difficulty we have is actually twofold. A tendency to forget all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And coupled with that, we have to lament and we have to grieve and say, Lord, there's also this great struggle within me to remember these things. I easily forget and I'm so slow to remember. Oh, Lord, give me help which I need. And I think one of the most convicting elements of this is that within all the mighty acts of God, it is possible. And we know this is wrong. We know it grieves our hearts time and time again. But it's possible to lose sight of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ if ever we get to a place within our Christianity where we contemplate his dying love and it doesn't move us, we know something's wrong. We know that we're not in a place that we need to be. Redemption is the great theme of this chapter and the need to remember. And by way of contrast, the way in which we will ensure and we will see growth in grace is by a constant and fervent remembrance of Christ and his redeeming work. And dear friend, that's what we have within this chapter. As the Lord gives the tone of the chapter to Moses and the tone of his message, Moses tell the people, they remember this day, and there might be this sort of the inference here. What day is this, oh God? It's the day of redemption. And remember, the people whom I redeem, as God will go on to say in this chapter, they are mine. And that's what I want us to do by way of our message today, is take especially the words of verse 2 and use them as a platform for our brief journey through these 16 verses where the Lord says emphatically to Moses, for the people to hear, that every firstborn, whether among men or even the beasts of this field, have you noticed what God says at the end of verse 2? He says, it is mine. And the message is so clear. Because the message was concerning the people of God themselves. And dear Christian, do we understand what a difference these three brief words will make in our lives? God says of you, if you are a child of God, he is mine, she is mine, they are mine. What a profound impact that must have on us. I leave two headings with you as we look at this message of redeemed to be his. What does it mean for us, child of God? It means this, that we dedicate our lives for God. You say, well, where is that within the chapter? It's everywhere. The whole chapter is filled of these continued expressions that come from the heart and the life of God, that by virtue of being a people who are redeemed and saved, that we dedicate the entirety of our lives to God. What, not just some of it? No. Not just the convenient parts? No. Everything, all that we are. But that's for the missionaries, that's for the preachers, that's for Bible college students. No, that's for everyone. That's for the child of God, as we shall see. I believe there would have been, as we look at this first heading of dedicating our lives to God, there would have been an inevitable sense of belonging in the hearts of the Israelites. I want you to see this before we go any further. Also a great deal of solemnity, but they must have felt as if now they belonged. They understood what it means, this relationship, this covenant relationship between themselves and Almighty God. Having left what was their home, albeit one of captivity, how could they not think of what they had just seen? I said this last week, I think it's worth just reinforcing it again this morning or today in the house of God. Because we need to view them as people. We need to view the mums as mothers and the wives as wives and the fathers as fathers and so on. And remember, they had just seen death. They had just seen death on a grand scale. They had just seen the firstborn of the Egyptians, whether it was the human, whether it was the beast, wiped out at midnight. They had just seen death, but they had never seen death before. And here were these Israelites, and they left what with their children and with their sons and their daughters. Were they 12? Were they 15? I don't know. I'm sure they were. Some of them are young adults, and we've got our children. And, you know, the message was so clear. It was so powerful. It was so incisive. The message was this. The Egyptians, God was saying, the Egyptians, those who die in their sin, they're not mine. They're not mine. And as the Israelites now have it impressed upon their heart, as they realize that they were spared. And the message is this, but you are mine. Do you see it? Do you see the difference that God makes by his grace? And so what is it the Lord then says to Moses? Well, he says to him so very clearly in verse 2, sanctify unto me. You know what the word sanctify means. I'm sure you've heard it many times in this church. Set them apart. Set them apart. What is it to be a sanctified people? We'll do a sanctification, by the way, in our last point. But what is it to be sanctified unto God? Set apart unto him, dedicated to him, consecrated to him. And the Lord says, set apart unto me all the firstborn, both of man and beast, it is mine. And the point, my dear friends, should be clear that where there had been, listen to this, where there had been preservation, listen, where there had been preservation of the firstborn, where there had been salvation of the entirety of the nation, there must be, as a result, consecration of the same. They belong together. They are not optional. They are not optional. When the Lord says they're mine, it's not as if he's saying, you know what, they're son of mine. No, you're mine. You live unto me now. You've been saved from slavery of Egypt, but you're still a people, and I'm your master, a loving master, a good master, one that we want to serve, but nonetheless, we're his. Do you see that? Now you say, I see it, but what impact does it have on you? And on me. Because it was to have an impact on the lives of the Israelites, as we shall see. Can I say this? God has divine right to all of his creatures because he's creator, doesn't he? He has divine right to all of his creatures because he is creator. But by a very special sense, he has divine right to all of his children by way of redemption. Redemption renders us his. Not our own. And we will see in this chapter this was done not only by way of principle that was declared, but then it was to be done by way of a practice. You scan down to verse 11, we're just jumping a few verses here. You look in verse 11, it says, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix. I know we read that word, and maybe for some generations they think of a trilogy of films, and someone jumping around in slow motion. That's not what we're thinking about here, of course. It's a word related, I believe, in Latin to mother, and more generally it came to refer to the womb. And if you notice what the Lord says in verse 11, that what was to be the principle always, when they entered into the land of Canaan itself in the years to come, they were then to perform this. They were to engage in a ceremony which demonstrated they understood what this means. That's why the Lord says in verse 11, and when it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee. Because it was another layer the Lord was establishing. You're mine now. But I will show you and I will demonstrate even more this. I will bring you into a land. I will rid out those enemies. And you will see multiplied upon multiplying, blessing upon blessing. I don't just simply save you, I undertake for you, and so you are mine. Surrender your lives to me. Don't hold anything back. Verse 13 in our chapter speaks of the ceremony. I won't bog us down with the details, you can read over it in your own time. But the ceremony, which is further recorded, by the way, in Numbers, I believe chapter 3 suggests or mentions it, and also other chapters, where things like this, you know, animals such as an ass, which couldn't be offered in the sanctuary, it wasn't a clean animal, of course, the lamb was to be provided, or else it had to be killed. For the firstborn amongst men, of course, it was not any type of human sacrifice, that would be abhorrent and wicked, and so there was a certain price which was fixed. It was called redemption money. It was silver. It was coins. You'll read of these things in the scriptures. But they were all tokens to remind them of their own redemption. There was to be this sacrifice, a living sacrifice, a giving of themselves or of what they had. That would indicate that we're a people redeemed. And so we dedicate because of this. It was a constant reminder that the people of God, listen to me here, the people of God, having known the best from God, must seek to give their best to God, because that's what the firstborn was, wasn't it? It was the best. It was the first. It wasn't the last dregs of your life. It's not just a little bit that you have at the end of the week, I'll give that to God. Because what did God Almighty do? He gives us His Son. He gives us the Lamb of God. I don't know how many times I could stand in this pulpit and say that and remain standing, because we're dealing something of a nature that must just humble us beyond degree. God, in giving His best, deserves our best, doesn't He? This is dedication. I believe it's worth just expanding this a bit more about the firstborn and for our understanding. As Christians, we must live under Christ, who is the firstborn among His brethren. You know, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it's easy to see the privileges that were attached to being firstborn in Israel. Again, I won't mention all these things, that you'll be familiar with them. It was possible to sell the birthright, of course. That's what Esau did. And in ancient times, there was an importance especially attached to the male firstborns. They had rights, they had privileges, they were afforded to them. Do you know what this is all about? There was a climax that was going to be reached. A very real climax. And that's Jesus Christ Himself. He who is the firstborn of Mary, after the flesh, of course, in terms of His humanity, but on a far greater level, Jesus Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8 and verse 29. Now, what does that term mean? It means this. It doesn't mean a reference to the beginning of His divine person, okay? We know that the humanity of Jesus Christ, by necessity, had to have a beginning if He's to be truly human. But in terms of the Almighty God, in terms of the eternal Son of God, there's no beginning with Him. So some have tried to come on the scene and say, well, He's called the firstborn, that means He must have a beginning. Well, they're naive. They don't understand what they're talking about. The reference to firstborn in Scripture regarding Jesus Christ is simply this. He is the head of His church. He is the elder brother. He is the one who leads the way. He is our great representative of His people. He receives all the power, all the privileges, all the might, all the authority in heaven and on earth. And He bestows it to His brethren, to His church, to His people. That's what He does. That's why He's the firstborn. And I believe that adds another dimension to your understanding of dedication. I think one of the most terrible things that sometimes can happen in church circles is where preachers and pastors try to constrain and compel people to dedicate their lives to God, and they never explain why you should dedicate your life to God, or the power, or the reason why. Well, my dear Christian, you've got it right before your eyes. because of one who lays down his life first and foremost, and the one who is the firstborn among his church. He who secures all blessings for us. You've got every reason to give yourself to him and dedicate your life to him. And then how then do we live as the church of the firstborn? Well, if you look at our chapter, in chapter 13, it's given us great helps by way of remembrance. You see, you look at verse 14, inevitably that the children are going to start asking questions as they always do. You know, what are you doing? What are you doing with the firstborn being sacrificed of animals? Or, what, you know, why was money paid for me? Why was the silver given? Why have you got 7 days of unleavened bread? Why are you doing all of these things? You know, that's the sort of questions they're asked. They don't stop asking questions, do they? But sometimes these questions are good. They get us thinking. They get our minds going. And so the question is preempted here. And the answer is to be set before them very clearly. Say to them, say to your children, say to the boys and girls, when they see you eating bread that isn't leavened, when they see the money which has been given over, when they see something of the animal sacrifice in the ritual all of those years ago, you make sure that you say to your children, because by the strong and the strength of the hand of God, look at verse 14, it tells you, by the strength of the hand of Jehovah, he brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. They didn't say, well, I don't know. It was just something we've always done. Do you know that's the response of Christians throughout this nation and the world? It's just something we always do. God keep us from ever being like that. Where we get to a place of Christianity where, well, it's just something we've always done, so we do it. We don't want that in our church. We want to be able to go to our boys and girls and to our own selves and people that come through the door and say, well, this is why. This is why we do it. To say to them, we dedicate you, we dedicate ourselves because God has brought us out. He saved us by his matchless grace. How can we not but give all that we have because of what he's done? And there would be ways to aid this life of dedication. Verse 16, and it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets or headbands between thine eyes. It's hard to get away from contemporary expressions when you say a headband. And he's sort of thinking of a sweatband and trying to jog for 5 minutes and giving up halfway through. Don't think along those lines. That's not what we're dealing with here. Listen to Murphy in his Exodus commentary. He gives us a very helpful insight. He says this, and I quote him, "The armlet," he calls it, "or the bracelet, clasped the hand, the seat of power, and hinted at the lesson that actions are bound by the law of love. The frontlet, or jewel between the eyes," he calls the most conspicuous part. And that's true, isn't it? Because, you know, what is the most noticeable part of your person, your being? You know, your forehead. Unless you're me, and I'm seeing way over everyone's foreheads as a result of being too tall. But generally speaking, for normal people, you know, you see the forehead, don't you? So something right before, something dangling, something there, clasp the hand, something in the hand. I'm going to keep back from Revelation and spurious ideas of right hands and foreheads and chips. I think the message is right there, by the way. It's authority, it's power, it's mind, it's assent, it's the things which are obvious. The things that you give yourself to. Things which are noticeable. And in the little capsules or the little the fastenings, there were strips of parchment which had texts of scripture. They would have been from Deuteronomy in time to come. Portions of Exodus. The word of God was in the mind and the word of God was in the hand and the actions. Life of dedication was not just simply one Sunday meeting. Or two Sunday meetings, or the occasional prayer meeting, every day. The actions, the thoughts. And you say, well, do we need these things? Well, in a practical sense, it's good to have verses up in our home, and it's good to have texts up, and it's good to remember the word of God. These are all things that we should be doing. But the tokens that God has given us in terms of the church, we have them. We have the Lord's table. We have baptism. They're sacraments. They direct us to Christ. That's why we have them. What are you doing? Children are saying, Mum and Dad, what are you doing? We're giving our lives to God. Why are you doing this? Because he saved us. He saved me. That's all it was. This is dedication. Redeemed to be his. But as I finish, beloved, there is sanctification of our lives to God. You see, redemption not only places this demand upon us to be God's, but it also means that we live out our lives as holy and godly, okay? And you say, what's the difference? There is a difference. The dedication of our lives to God must itself result in lives which are holy and pleasing in the eyes of God, to be like our Father which is in heaven. Think of the Apostle Paul's words, and at some point in our future, we will get to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, but we're that far away now that I can say it now and you'll forget about it when we get to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He asks a question to the church. What, he says, know ye not your body? Now listen to his reasoning, because these are echoes of Exodus chapter 13. He says, know ye not that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Your whole body and life is his. He lives in you. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says this, and ye are not your own. Is that the world's message? Isn't it? That's not the world's message. The ungodly, what will they say? My life is my own. And I can do whatever I want. You know, many Christians will struggle with this. When you get people that come along and they say, you know what, we can do whatever we want to do so long as we're not hurting someone else. Now, to a Christian, sometimes that's a hard one to answer. How do you answer that one? I can do whatever I want, I can live however I want, as long as I'm hurting someone. Well, sure, that seems fine, that seems reasonable, and people swallow the lie. That's not biblical theology. Because God says, no, there's something far greater. You're not your own. And there is an offense against God in the things that we do. And Paul says, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are redeemed to be who? His. No one else's. His. So when God said to Moses for the people to set themselves apart, he meant live holy unto him. Those whom God redeems, who he justifies, he will always go on to sanctify over the course of their life, and so he will glorify them. Now Moses was told, you go back to verse 5 here, we are jumping a bit around these verses, and you'll excuse me for that. Moses was told in verse 5 that when they enter the land, a feast of unleavened bread must be observed. Well, what was that? Well, most of us should be aware it was a feast of 7 days. Passover was on the 14th day, and it was one meal, okay? It was one occasion. But now the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins for 7 days. I think there's a powerful picture of salvation there. Tremendous one. We might say the Passover, the one meal, it describes for us an act of God in which he saves us and justifies us. But now there is this ongoing thing, more than 7 days in Christian terms, but the time, the duration points us to a life of holiness, a life of casting out sin, a life of conforming more to Christ. Tremendous. Canaan, you know, sometimes is always viewed as a picture of heaven. I'm probably going to ruffle feathers here a little bit here and upset you, but I don't believe Canaan is a picture of heaven, okay? He's a heretic. I'm not. It's just my view on these things. I believe Canaan is a picture of our life as Christians. Because what was Canaan? Enemies, conquering, death, victories, driving out the foes, inheriting, possessing land. I'm not saying that there can't be some application along the way. I just don't forget that it's a tremendous picture. Entering into Canaan for the Israelites was going into the possessions that was promised to them and overcoming the enemies. And what will they do when they enter the land? They hold a feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. And they're to remind themselves, without holiness, no man shall see God. No man. So that's what the leavened bread suggests. Verse 7, there shall be, look at our chapter. Verse 7, there shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee. No leaven in all of thy quarters. Okay, so we know what leaven is. It's yeast, isn't it? It's a raising agent. I'm not sure if we call it baking powder. It wouldn't quite fit with the authorized version, would it? No baking powder in your quarters. But we'll go with yeast. We'll go with leaven, what the scripture says. And biblically, we know that leaven or yeast is that which causes dough to rise. It's the very picture of sin, the corrupting influence. Now why is it that came about? What was the reason why? Yeast is not inherently sinful, by the way. Don't go to your homes now and go to your cupboards and start throwing it all out. That's not the thought here. It's not inherently evil or sinful. That's not what God is saying. And it goes back to chapter 12, where the Israelites, such was the haste in which they had to leave Egypt. They had no time to let their dough rise. Those of you who have baked bread, and many of you have, of course. Remember over lockdown, everyone became a baker for two years. Never seen so much bread and cakes cooked in all my life. But you know, whenever you're doing this process of wanting dough to rise, you have to leave it. You have to give it time. You have to let the yeast to do its work. And the more time you give, the more impressive it seems. And when the Israelites are to leave, there's no time. There's no time to wait now. You can't allow time for the dough to rise. You just have to get out and go. And so it became a constant reminder that they took with them bread that wasn't leavened. And the Lord then used it as a symbol of what was a corrupting or sinful influence. They were to put sin away. You know, it became the custom as years went by for Israelites, even before the Passover, they would get rid of whatever they had like this. They would look for bread that was leavened. They would look for yeast or raising agents. It would be burnt. It would be buried. It would be scattered in the wind. They would make search day and night. They would get torches and lamps into their homes. Is there any yeast? Is there any speck of it? Can I see it anywhere in any part of my house? And if I can find it, it has to go. It has to go. And that, dear Christians, should be the view of sin. We must understand that it is before God most heinous. Now, we do not see this before salvation, do we? You don't see this before you're saved. You will only see it in terms of when you are saved and your eyes are opened and we see things Godwardly and Christwardly. We must gaze upon the blood. We must, my friend, look to all that Jesus Christ has done for your soul and mine. And if you are to understand, and if you are to comprehend the sinfulness of sin, you'll never see it left to yourselves. But when you look to the cross, there you see it. You'll say, well, like Joseph, how can I do this sin, this wickedness, and sin against God? And there must be a holy desire, just as with the Israelites, to drive out of our homes, out of our lives, day after day. It's not a one-for-all experience. Day after day, put away the unclean thing. Cut off the hand which offends. Pluck out the eye which sins. And leaven, it's so small. The yeast, you can't see it sometimes. It could easily be on the surface of the worktop. You could begin to knead the dough and it contaminates it. So there's an earnestness there. There's a thoroughness. My friend, we are redeemed to be a dedicated people. But you are redeemed if you are saved. To be a sanctified people, that all the glory may be His, a redeemed people. May God bless you in these days. May He bless His word to our hearts. We'll sing our final.